Good morning. Good to be together. I hope you've been enjoying worshiping and praising God together, learning together. Good to join our voices to worship God. Wisdom to live by. In the Proverbs, a book full of wisdom, it says this in Proverbs 3, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. She is more precious than jewels. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her." In the New Testament, Paul wrote this, the Apostle Paul wrote about Christ, "Christ crucified and those who are called the power of God and the wisdom of God." Luke's written his gospel, an eyewitness account. He's interviewed people who saw and lived and heard and touched and ate with Jesus. And he wrote down all these things so that we would know that Jesus really is the Savior, the Christ, and that salvation's impossible and no other name, no other faith, no other belief system can rescue us. Wisdom. The world on a whole looks at the cross and the idea of a Savior dying on it and being raised to life as folly. But we know it's the wisdom of God. I love what the angel said. "He is not here, he's risen," just as he said. You see, that resurrection sets Jesus apart from every other human who's ever lived, because he's more than human, because he's God himself. The four Gospels don't tell us everything that Jesus did in this last week before he died on the cross. But God wants to be sure, make sure that we know these stories. So we have to ask ourselves, why of all the stories that and all the things that Jesus did he want us to know these things? Did he have them written down so we could read them? I love what it says in verse 26. "And marveling at his answers, they became silent." Let's just take a minute or two or three or four. Well, let's be honest, about the next 30. And be silent in this regard and listen and hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us, because he is alive. So we ponder what Jesus is saying to us this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and those first four verses in chapter 21. God's wisdom to live by. Here's wisdom. Know Jesus. Know who he is, that he's the Christ, that he's the living Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the promised one. He's Messiah. Wisdom. As you read through the scriptures, learn about Jesus and see his great love that sent him to the cross. He died for his enemies. He died for those he knew would hate him and never turn to him. Yet he died for them in order that they could be saved if they would just turn to him. He died for those who would love them. Watch his teaching. Watch his healing. Wisdom. Know Jesus. Love him. Head, no. Love, heart. Serve him, hands and feet, going out and doing his work as his ambassadors. So here's some wisdom to live by in these last days of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. He did these many things, said these many things, and God wants you and me to know them. So let's take a quick look. We're going to look at four. Andrew read kind of like the middle section, but let's take a look at verse 19. This is just after Jesus taught a parable. Verse 19 is a transition verse, and Jesus talks about politics. I think there's an appropriate topic to talk about today. Jesus addresses in a big way, in a general way, but an important way, how to live on for God, serving him and serving earthly leaders. Verse 19, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, and they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent. So there had been questions about Jesus' authority and who gave you the right to clean the temple up and by what power are you doing this? Those were the questions. And it led to these questions. I love this. Verses 20 and 21. So they sent spies and they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. You know the saying, at least we do in English, liar, liar, pants on. You can finish that, yes. They came to Jesus and said, we know you teach the ways of God. And Jesus was probably understanding what they were doing, thinking, so why aren't you my disciple? Why are you questioning my authority? Why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to kill me? Liar, liar. This paying tribute to Caesar was a big question for Jews who said they love God. I mean, should we pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, he claims to be God. Isn't that idolatry if we give him our money? A census tax or this poll tax that they had to pay, at least every man had to pay that tax. If you lived in Rome, the federal tax, if we can think of it in the American way, would be about 30% of your income. And then, I don't know how much you pay, the average American pays about 15% to the federal government, but then there's state tax, there's the purchasing taxes when we go to the store, you can do the math, it's pretty high. The Jews hated Rome. They despised it. Was paying taxes to Rome a form of idolatry? But they came here to trap Jesus. We know what they were doing. If Jesus said, don't pay Caesar his taxes, then they could take him to the Roman authorities. That was their plan, and have Jesus arrested as a traitor. And then the Romans would be doing their dirty work to get rid of Jesus off the public scene. Maybe he would get imprisoned or even killed as a traitor. That was their hope. But worse, if that didn't work, then at least if Jesus said, do pay taxes, well, then the Jews would hate him. All these crowds that were following would say, wait a minute. We hate the Romans. We shouldn't pay taxes to them. We should be against them. Remember Zacchaeus? We just met him a few chapters ago in chapter 19. He was a tax collector for who? For Rome. He was despised. He was an outcast because he was working with the Romans. But Jesus gives an answer. The question was an either or. Should we pay taxes or not? Either or. And Jesus said both and. He asked for a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. It's Caesar's coin. So give what Caesar's do. Whose image is stamped on you? God's. So give to God what is God's? Your life. Your duty, your worship. He's a good God. He's not like Caesar. Give to God what he's due. Boy, that goes deep if you think about that. You can ponder that the rest of the day. What is God's? All that stuff in your garage? Whose is it really? All the furniture in your house? The food in the cupboards? Who gave it to you? Whose is it really? Could you surrender it to God? Wisdom. Jesus gives us wisdom to navigate being a good citizen in this world as a heavenly citizen. There's a classic passage in the book of Rome. Many of you might know it. In Romans chapter 13, let me read 8 verses. Are you ready to listen? Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Good and bad. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of those who are in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What's tomorrow, April 15th? Okay. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And I read verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love God and love the government. Sometimes that's hard to do, but serve them and honor them as God would want us. Supporting earthly government does not violate my commitment to Christ. There's another passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, just for the balance. Peter and John had been called in by the Jewish authorities, and here's what the Jewish authorities said to them. This is in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So there's this wonderful balance. Give to the human government what God says you should give and obey, but always obey God when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing it, loving others, even our enemies. We like to sing this song in the United States of America, God Bless America. But I challenge you to think this way. Think bigger than our nation. Put every name of every nation you can think of there and ask God to bless them. Haiti needs God's blessing. And Ukraine needs God's blessing, and Israel does, and China does, and Egypt does, and Iran does, and you name it, every nation needs God's hand of blessing. Expand your borders, because God's kingdom does not have an earthly capital. Please do not get mixed up in Christian nationalism as though the United States is God's sovereign, wonderful blessing to the rest of the world. We are not a Christian nation. We never were. But you are followers of Christ, and you are God's nation. And you are to take God's message to the whole world, wherever we are. We have no capital on earth. Our king rules from the right hand of the throne of God. We are not sent to overthrow governments, but to bring God's gospel to the nation. We are a people made new in our minds and souls through faith in Christ to change the world by God's grace and his mercy, and to bring his righteousness into the relationships we have wherever we are, whether it's places of business, the office, the school, or city hall. So be a full citizen, whatever country you live in. Obey God, obey the laws of the land. Be involved in a marketplace of ideas so you can bring God's righteousness and good to your township meetings, to your workplaces, to your neighborhoods. We are to work hard for the common good, mercy and justice for all people. Live and tell the gospel. Do you know church history? Do you remember when the church wielded the sword? It failed. Conversion by the sword failed in the time of Constantine in 400 AD. It failed in the medieval times. Both Catholics and Protestants have tried and failed to force society to love God. If you think turning Roe and Wade over changes hearts, political power will fail us. Love God, love your neighbor. Our schools' hallways need to see what good friends say and do. So do parents at the playing field and in PTA meetings, at the gym and at work. The world should point at every church who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, they have community. There's forgiveness there, there's mercy there, there's God's truth there, there's correction there, but people find forgiveness and mercy. They pursue God's good wherever they are. That's what we should be accused of. The world may not like that, but that's what we should be accused of. Jesus gives us wisdom about faith and politics, and I hung out there a long time. We need to move on. Secondly, Jesus and resurrection theology. Andrew read that portion of scripture where the Sadducees, and you know the joke probably, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Okay, that just helps you remember one of the things they believed. Here was another big question. Is there life after we die? That was a big question. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They only believed that God's word was found in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And the Old Testament doesn't talk too much about the resurrection. It's there, but it's not real clear. So they used the old ploy of marriage. You know, there was this law in God's word in the Old Testament that said if a man married a wife, had a woman as his wife, and they didn't have kids, and there was a brother, he should marry her so there could be this lineage of a family line. And they used the story, you know, Andrew read it for seven men, one woman, they all die, no kids, so whose wife's she going to be when they're resurrected? Big problem. There's no problem. Marriage doesn't exist in the next life. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Many modern people say the same thing. This life is it. You've heard that, right? This life is it. This is all we have. But I want you to know something. The Sadducees were not dumb. They were educated. They were smart. They were thinkers. They were modern people. They were committed materialists. This is all there is. Sounds like somewhere where I live, in a culture, in a society. The resurrection makes me accountable to God. And that's why people don't like the idea of resurrection, because then there's judgment and accountability of how I live on earth. If there is no resurrection, then I don't have to worry about what I do. I want you to just note something. I'm going to fly through, but in verse 35, not everybody gets resurrected to life. Only those with faith get resurrected to life. Everyone else gets resurrected to death. Separation from God and his mercy and his grace and his goodness forever. Resurrection, verse 36, means no marriage. This is really a hard concept for we human beings to think about, because there's no special someone needed in the next life. That's a hard concept for me to digest. It may shock us because marriage is such a central part of God's teaching about in this world, right? It's how the human race goes on. We propagate that way through marriage, through that intimate relationship, through marriage. But it's a wrong assumption. In the next life, nobody dies, so we don't need to worry about human life going on and on through marriage. The unity of husband and wife is such a huge picture of the bride of Christ and that two becoming one and us being united to Christ. It's a picture. So why no marriage in heaven? Because it's not necessary. It's hard for us to believe, but we will know one another better than we know one another now. When we see Jesus face to face, when we are with our God, and there will be no need for that union anymore. We shouldn't assume that the next life is like this life. It's not. Something to think about. But let's move on, because I want to get to this passage. Look at verse 37. But the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. We won't take time to go, but that's Exodus chapter 3. When Moses goes to the burning bush and God speaks to him, God does not say, I was the God of Abraham. Like, Abraham's been dead for many, many hundreds of years. But God says, I am the God of Abraham because God is alive. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was, like they're dead. No, they're alive. They're in my presence in some form. I am the God of the living. Present tense. It's really a cool thing. So, and you know what else is cool? The Sadducees believed that Exodus was the word of God. And he took it right from Exodus, the scriptures they trusted in, and said, look and see, your own scriptures tell you that there's resurrection. Believe in it. Our God is the God of the living. That's a big deal. Jesus is teaching us something really important about the next life, so be aware, there's hope. And then he goes on, look at verse 41, but he said to them, third lesson, how can they say to the Christ that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalm, this is Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? I believe it's up on the screen. Yes, thank you. The Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That was the name that the Jews would not say out loud, one of God's names. Said to my Lord, Adonai. Jehovah says to Adonai, you are my sovereign Lord. David's saying, God is my Lord. My son is my Lord. In Eastern thinking, the son would never be called the Lord over his father. That's just not the way they thought. So David says, but my son is my Lord. He's my sovereign Lord. So how could the son of David be Lord over his father, David? Because he's more than a man. He's God. He's Adonai. The scriptures are so consistent. In Romans chapter 1, or excuse me, let's do it in order. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, two disciples were sad because they didn't realize that Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus appeared to them. they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And here's what I love, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and things concerning himself." Psalm 110:1 is one of those passages that show us that Jesus is God, that he's more than just a man, that he's the God-man, the Savior. In Romans chapter 1, Paul picks up on that theme and says the exact same thing. There's this amazing thread in the scriptures. Listen to Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So here we have it again. This thread of truth, Old Testament to New Testament, 40 different writers through at least about 1,500 years saying the same things through 66 books of the Bible. Jesus is the Christ. If you have nothing else from it today, believer, let that build up your confidence in the Word of God, to believe it and to follow it and to obey it. And if you're doubting that the Bible is God's Word, then you need to reconsider the thread of truth that's from Old Testament to New Testament, over 1,000 years of writers saying the same thing. Jesus is all that he said he was. So Jesus gives us wisdom on politics and how to live in this world. He gives us information about the resurrection and ahead, and to think about life now and what it means for the future, because we are accountable to God. He talks and explains and just makes people think about, so Messiah, who is this? God and man? The possibility. He's making them think. And then fourthly, Jesus and true belief. Real quickly, begin at verse 45. "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples," so notice his audience. He's giving this warning and he's speaking it to the crowds, but he's especially addressing it to you, his disciples. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Jesus and true belief. Warnings about attitudes and actions to avoid. Jesus makes this very public declaration and embarrasses his enemies. And he does that not to just scold them and to put them down, but to wake them up and to say, "Don't you believe? Don't you see who I am?" Beware of pride. Beware of first place. Beware of craving human admiration. Remember we talked about it last week when people are big and God is small? Don't let that happen to your life. Be aware of it. The scribes were so religious in public, but in reality, they were greedy, nasty bullies. They took advantage of widows. That's a representative of the most helpless, weakest people in their society. They took advantage of them and lined their pockets so they could be rich and comfortable. Don't be like them. Why? Because they have a bad ending. There was this old beer commercial. What am I doing talking about beer? "You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can get." It was Schlitz beer, by the way. Well, you know, that's half true. You only go around once in life. This life is it. So what gusto are you going to grab? Because the scribes were grabbing the wrong gusto. They got it wrong. He's telling us, Jesus is telling us to be sure we grab on to him and his life. Because if you grab the wrong gusto, this world is all you get, and that's all there is. There's not life ahead that's any good. Don't make that mistake. The only connection between those verses at the end of chapter 20 and the first four verses of chapter 21 is the widow. So here are these religious people looking all important and pious and holy, but inside they were nasty, ugly bullies who hated God and didn't like people. And look at the widow. She's poor, not famous, probably wearing tattered clothes, and she gives 2 pennies. And Jesus says she gave more than everything else that had been put in the offering plate that day. How does God measure your giving? It's not dollar amounts, but it's the amount, how much you love God. He notes the sacrifice. Giving out of our riches is not very impressive to God. It's the sacrifice that counts, the love that counts. A poor gift can be so very large in God's eyes. Something else we note here, nobody's too poor to give to God. Because it doesn't matter how much. The issue's not the amount. The issue is, do you trust God? And are you willing to participate in his work in this world? His kingdom work. Question for me this morning. Is the widow's love for God and the attitude of giving it all to God, trusting him, relying on him, is that the way I give to God? So Jesus is giving us some wisdom today, wisdom for life. Is there anything Jesus said today that caught your attention? I hope there's something. And if there is something, then be wise and don't ignore the stirring of God the Spirit in your heart, but respond to them in your thinking and in your doing. Speak to someone about what God the Spirit spoke to you or stirred in you today. Pursue Jesus. Ask questions about him. Search the scriptures. Know Jesus. Love Jesus. Serve Jesus. If you only have 2 pennies, would you dare give them all to Jesus? Believing that he'll take care of you. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord Jesus, you are still speaking to us today through your word. So Spirit of God, we ask you to give us wisdom. Every person here, that you would give us your wisdom to study your word, to see it, to understand it, to be changed by it, to be different, so that when we go out to school or to work or whatever we're doing, Lord, that we would be surrendering to you. Lord, I ask you to make me more holy, to make us more holy so the world knows that truly Jesus is the Savior. We ask you to do this in your honor, for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.